Revelation chapter 21. It's been a long journey, hasn't it? And it's been, yep. And we've had to do some thinking. And it's been sometimes a bit complicated. I hope you've got the grip of things. Let's pray and then I'll read. Chapter 21. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the journey we've taken this year, for your word, for the way in which you've enabled us to stay with it. We thank you for speaking to us through your word. We thank you for the way you've shed light on our path through it and light into our hearts. We thank you for the way in which it has highlighted the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and all that he means to us. And as we come to the end of this book, we pray that our hearts may be filled with a great certainty about the future, so that no matter what the difficulties are that we are encountering now, we will be able to see the end result and take great courage from that. So speak to us tonight. Glorify Christ tonight. Encourage our hearts. Help us to love you and embrace you and serve you and be faithful to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper. City was pure gold, as pure as glass. Foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is an amazing chapter. And I hope that all of us tonight will capture something of the glory of it. And what I want to remind you of tonight is that in the Garden of Eden, when right at the beginning of the Bible, when God put man and woman there, everything was perfect and everything was beautiful and everything was at peace. And God walked and talked with humankind. And the Garden of Eden is a picture to us of how God intends the world to be and how he intends his relationship with mankind to be. But we know that evil entered and the serpent came and tempted the woman, who tempted the man, and the two of them together both fell into sin. And they became guilty of bringing a curse upon the world. And so that is why our world is as it is today. That's why you've got the terrible things that we see on the news happening today, and the things that happened 100 years ago, and the things that happened 100 years before that, and 100 years before that. In other words, every century of our history has been tainted with evil and violence and hatred and hostility and man's terrible cruelty toward man and the destruction of the environment as we know it today. But what we've got here now in this chapter is a recovery of Eden. We've got now this wonderful picture of the curse that God has placed upon the world being reversed. We've got the restoration of Eden, if you like to put it that way. We've got this wonderful picture of what's in store for all of us who love and trust and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the entire point of the Bible, the entire point of the story of salvation, is so that we may reach that point, that part, where it can be said that God dwells with men and men dwell with God. Because in the Garden of Eden, God did dwell with his children. But after sin entered, there was a tremendous chasm between God and mankind. Remember, God chased them out of the Garden of Eden. He thrust them out. The words used there are very strong. He pushed them out of the garden. In other words, you cannot be in my presence any longer because of your sinfulness and your rebellion against me. But the whole point of God's plan of salvation was that that could be reversed and humankind could be welcomed back to him again, and that relationship could be restored. And that's what we've got pictured for us in this chapter that we have tonight. So the first thing I want you to remember is that after the judgment has taken place and after God's enemies have been destroyed, as we learned last week, And after God has pronounced his judgment upon all of those who have lived in rebellion against him and never repented, refused to repent, now we have this glorious picture of the next step in the process, and that is a new heavens and a new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So now the great judgment has passed. That's over with. And God has judged the world, and all human beings from every century have all gathered before him, and they've all heard the final judgment upon their lives because they've been measured by their deeds. And of course, Christians' names are written in another book. It's the Book of Life, you remember? And our sins have all been forgiven, and now we are now going to enter into the reward of the Lord. And what is that? It's a new heaven and a new earth. The great judgment is now passed away, and now we're entering into universal joy. And heaven and earth passed away, but how did heaven and earth pass away? What does that mean? While we don't know how it's going to take place, it cannot mean that God destroys heaven and earth forever, because if he does that, that will mean that he's been defeated, that he hasn't been able to restore and salvage everything. And so what we understand by that is that in some way, heaven and earth is going to be regenerated. They pass away from their old form under the curse. You remember Paul wrote in Acts chapter 8 and verse 19, that the whole world, the whole of creation is waiting for the manifestation or the showing off of the sons of God, for this day to arrive when God's children will be with him, because that means that the creation will be renewed as well. You remember that. And remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, I tell you the truth, at the renewal or the regeneration of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on thrones as well. And so the Lord Jesus points forward to a day when the entire heavens and the earth will be made new. We don't know how that will take place. Peter talks about the heavens and the earth being purified as by fire. We don't exactly know what that means, but we know that the heavens and the earth, as we, in other words, creation as we know it today, with all of its burdens, all of the wreckage that we see around us today, will pass away. And a new age will dawn when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the very earth upon which we live today will be restored in all of its glory and all of its pristineness from the hand of God. And this restoration is a total restoration. Heaven, earth, and notice what it says about sea. The heaven and the earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. Now this doesn't mean to say that God is against the sea. It means to say that there's no longer any sea with the threat that the sea held for the ancient people who read this book. In ancient Hebrew tradition, the sea was always a symptom or a symbol of chaos. It was a symbol of terror, probably because it was so wild and unruly and the storms were so tumultuous. Remember how frightened the disciples were in the boat when the storm came upon them and they woke the Lord up and said, "Aren't you worried? We're going to die." So Jewish people saw the sea as a sort of a picture, a symbol of chaos, and the sea always represented that to them. Now all of that is taken away in the new creation, and all threat is taken away, and there are no threats at all. And so the turbulence and the separations of life and death and chaos which the sea represented is all done away with on that day. How wonderful that will be. So the new heavens and the new earth are going to come. And that is after this long point of history, this period of time in which we live, from the time the Lord Jesus Christ first came to the time that he comes the second time. All of that is referred to in the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation through the great symbols which we have studied. There's no time to go back into it again tonight. So the first thing to remember is that in this new era to which we are headed, there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Then secondly, we read about a new Jerusalem. Look at verse 2 of chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, what is this new Jerusalem, this great city? There are people who deal with the book of Revelation who will tell you about Jerusalem being restored and the great city being made, the city of the king, in a physical sort of a way. That is not what this is referring to at all. The new Jerusalem is a symbolic way. Remember I told you the book of Revelation is full of symbols. And if we take the book of Revelation literally, we're going to run into all kinds of interpretive difficulties. So what does this holy city, this new Jerusalem, mean? Well, it's a reference to the people of God. That is every single person from the beginning to the end who's ever trusted in God, trusted in Christ, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are collectively described as the holy city, the holy city. And what is this city like? Well, if you read down verses 11 to 14, you will see that the city is an extremely beautiful city. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, crystal, great high wall with 12 gates and so on. This great description of the city is meant to tell you how beautiful the people of God will be in that day, on that day. There is nothing more precious in the universe to God than his own people whose sins have been paid for by his own son. So you have to understand that if you want to get a sense of your specialness before God. Because most of us live with a kind of a secret sense of unworthiness. We live with secret complexes that are deep rooted within us. And it's very hard for us to buy into the idea that preachers sometimes tell us about how special we are when life isn't special to us. And when our circumstances are very unspecial and very difficult. But here we have a picture of how we will be at the end. And how will we be? We will be the most beautiful spectacle in the universe, illustrated by these precious stones. So the stones, the precious stones that are mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, are illustrative of the great beauty and the glory of God shining through his people on that great day. And you need to bear that in mind when life goes against you, or when you're feeling low, or when you're feeling bad, or in my case, when I look in the mirror and see how gray I am and how old and decrepit I'm becoming. When we see these things, we need to know that there's a day coming when the beauty of all things will be restored, including God's own creation of human beings. And then we will be seen in all of our potential. And so the beauty of God's people, of course, is manifested most importantly through the salvation that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in Christ and Christ is in them. And that is one of the most important things for us to grasp in this world. And then it tells us this. It says that in verse 3, that the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Now just stop for a minute. I want you to go back in your thinking. If you can remember your Bible stories, you remember the story of the Exodus. And you remember that after the great rescue from Egypt, God met his people at the mountain. Do you remember that? And he gave them a lot of laws through his servant Moses. And those laws had to be lived out and enacted in Israel's life. And the center of Israel's life was a tent-like structure called the tabernacle. And it was in that tabernacle that God met with his representative, the high priest, on behalf of all the people of Israel. Later on in Israel's history, when David came along, he got all the stuff together for a temple to do away with the tent. And Solomon built the great temple of God, and God filled the temple with his glory, and that was the place where God met with his people. But that's not the way God meets with his people today. All of those were pictures pointing to something far, far greater. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, everything changed. Christ himself, who is God, entered into us, and we into him. And so we have no need of a temple anymore, because now we've got Christ. We are, in a sense, are the temple of God, the scripture says. God is in us. So the temple is where God is, and God is in us, and Christ is in us, and we are in him. And the Old Testament temple is just meant to be a picture that one day you wouldn't be separated by curtains and sacrifices from God, but you'd be right there. God would be in you. You'll be his people. And he'll be in you and you'll be in him. And so what we're told in Revelation is that all of that will come to a great and a wonderful culmination in the new heavens and the new earth when God dwells with us. Now, you must try and throw your mind back to the days when you felt God was very far from you. Don't you feel like that sometimes? And that you're far from God? Try as you might, you can't break through the glass ceiling. And you just stumble along day by day, sort of blindly, hoping for the best. But no, you may feel like that, but your feelings are not the criterion of reality. See? The Bible tells you what the reality is. And what is the reality? The reality that God is in you. Christ is in you. And therefore you have the hope of glory. And now the glory comes. And what do you discover? That God dwells among you and you are dwelling among him. He is as real as if you could touch him. So there's no separation between us and God in that new Jerusalem. And then would you also notice that when it says this, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them, they will be his people. That word people is plural. It could be read peoples. In other words, people from all over the world, from every nationality, every people group, every tongue, every kindred, every ethnic group, they will be there. God's salvation is for the world. It's the world, the universal salvation. And so for that reason, we need to bear in mind that we are a global people. That's why we love everybody. And we welcome everybody into our fellowship. We welcome anyone into the family of God. Because God's salvation is for the Eskimos of the north and the South Africans of the south and for the east and the west, it's for everybody. And John Stott made the point in one of his great sermons when he was alive that the Lord Jesus Christ was born in the Middle East. He was born where three continents merge. He was born neither black nor white. He was born every man's savior. Do you see? And here we are told by this word peoples. Now the dwelling of God is with people from all over who come together under his care, under his umbrella, who've been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All belong to him. We are one family. And we reflect that here in this world. And that's why it's so unseemly for Christians to be not speaking to each other, angry with each other, fighting with each other, denominations to be fighting with each other. It's very unseemly. We should be reflecting the unity that we have in Christ that will be seen in that great day when the new heavens and the new earth comes. So, and then in that new heavens, it says there'll be no more mourning. He will wipe every tear from the eyes. There'll be no more death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's a new era. And everything that makes for pain in this world is gone. It's gone. And that is where we believe we'll be finally healed from all our ailments. That's why we Christians who understand the scriptures don't claim healing now. It's not that God can't heal now, doesn't heal now, or that we shouldn't pray for it. Of course we should pray for it. But the ultimate healing comes when we get new bodies where there are no seeds of destruction or sickness left anymore. No mourning, no tears, no death. The old order of things has passed away. Isn't that glorious? It'll be a wonderful time. So the first is the new heavens, new earth. The second is the new Jerusalem. The third is there's a new declaration in verses 5 to 8. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. To him who is thirsty, I'll give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God. He will be my son, or alternatively daughter. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and this is the second death. Now this declaration of salvation, it is done, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. We know that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning and the end. So this is the end and the beginning. We've had the end. The end is the judgment day. Here's a new beginning again, a new world. Christ features at both the beginning and the end. And to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I'll be his God, and he will be my son. Now, we've heard all this already in the gospel, and we've heard it mentioned not only in the gospel, we've heard it in the Old Testament, we've heard it in the gospel, we've heard it in the letter of the Apostle Paul, that there'll be that everything will be new, we regenerated, the old has passed away, the new has come, and here it is repeated again by way of a new proclamation by the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to people, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He's talking about the gift of eternal life. He's talking about the wonderful gift of salvation, which all of us have inherited once we have accepted him as our Savior. But here's a reminder placed in the middle of chapter 21 about what the stakes are in this invitation, how important this is. He who overcomes, in other words, he who lives as a Christian to the end of his days, he who overcomes, he who stays believing through the hard times of life, who stays believing through all the temptations to drop out, who stays believing in the Lord Jesus Christ through all the emotional difficulties of life and all the disappointments of life, he who overcomes will inherit all this. What's this? It's this new heavens, this new earth. This is what you're going to inherit. The glory of it all. And I will be his God and he'll be my son. Now the word son or man in the Bible is generic. It means humankind, mankind, right? Now, isn't that a great thing? But here comes the warning. Here comes the warning. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderous, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now remember last week we dealt with the fiery lake of burning sulfur. You remember that this book is symbolical. Remember that we are not to think of hell as a fiery lake of burning sulfur. Why should we not think of hell as a fiery lake of burning sulfur? Why? Because, dear friends, hell is far worse than that. That is the highest we can go in imagining something horrible. A fiery lake of burning sulfur. Who wants to be forever in that? But no, it's only a symbol. It's pointing us to something greater, something more terrible than we can ever imagine, to be separated from God for all eternity. It's the most dreadful fate awaiting any man or woman ever born into this world. And the fiery lake of burning sulfur is a symbol for that. It's a cipher for that. Do you see? It's meant to point us to something unspeakably terrible for those who live their lives without God. And who are these people? They are the cowardly. They are the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, who practice magic arts, who are not satisfied with God's revelation of himself, but know they've got to turn to the occult, they've got to turn to superstition, they've got to invent their own vision of life, they've got to invent their own ways to God. These are the people who have no care about morality, no care about order in the universe, but live their own selfish lives, the vile, murderous, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, and all liars. The whole world is full of liars. Don't you know that? We all know that, don't we? You can't believe anybody today. You can't believe the politicians. You can't believe anybody in authority today. Everybody puts a spin on things. And if we don't say it, we live the lie. The whole world is full of lies. And there's a verse somewhere in one of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 53, where it says that we are born to this world, we go astray as soon as we are born telling lies. Telling lies. Actually, you're a little toddler. Eh? You got him at home, and he pinches a sweet off the table. And you say, you take the sweet, what does he do? Tell you the truth? No, he shakes his head. He's a born liar. Right? And he hides it behind his back like you can't see it. We all know that. We are all like that. Well, now, when these things find their fruition in our heart that is set against God, set in rebellion against Almighty God, the final result of that is what the scripture describes as the fiery lake of burning sulfur. In other words, eternal, tremendously awful separation from God for all eternity. So here's this new declaration reminding us again of the glory of salvation. We're drinking from the spring of living water when you come to Christ. That is eternal life. It's renewed all the time. It's a spring. It's not a river that runs dry. It's a spring that wells up from the depths of God's love. And it's yours for all eternity. But a reminder that all those who do not receive it or accept, remember this was read to churches when it was written. It was read to church groups and to groups who met so they would hear the gospel. Here is the fate of those who do not know God. And then finally, you'll see there's a wonderful new bride. Not finally, but almost finally. There's a new bride. Now, look at verses 9 to 21. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, which we've already dealt with, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. That's why I'm telling you that the holy city is people. Because we are the bride of Christ. So the angel says to John, "Come with me in this vision." Remember, it's all vision. We're still in the realm of visions here. The angel says to John, "Come with me, I will show you the bride of Christ." And who is the bride? It's the holy city. It is the people. It is all the people in all the world throughout all the ages who belong to God, have the mark of God upon them. Not the mark of the devil, but the mark of God upon them. And what a bride she is. She's described as being tremendously beautiful, as we've already noted, because she's filled with the glory of God. This is the bride. That's us, as I've already said. Then you'll notice in the following verses, there's this constant reference to the number 12. See? Remember that? Great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes of Israel, and then multiples of 12. 3 gates, 3 in the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the west, 4 threes are? 12. Remember what the symbol of 12 is? It's the people of God. That's the meaning of 144,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000. In other words, it is a reference to the enormous number of God's people throughout all the ages. And you know why that's important? Because when we live in this life, we think Christians are far and few between. Oh, we wonder if so-and-so is a Christian, or we go to work and no one's a Christian there, or when our family, I'm the only believer. You know, we feel like Elijah did when he said to the Lord, "I'm the only prophet left." And the Lord said to Elijah, "I've reserved 7,000 more in Israel. You're not the only one." And so remember the promise God made to Abraham in the Old Testament. He said, "Your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky, innumerable." And here you see it all brought to reality and described in this way by multiples of 12 on the walls and the foundations and the gates. It's all ways of describing a city, but the city is made up of people, and every part of it is filled with glory and everybody's there who should be there. Or not one person who shouldn't be there will be there, but all the people who should be there will be there. Not one person who should be there will ever be left out. Not one person will be left out on that day. And so here we have this tremendous picture of the bride of Christ. The walls and the gates and the foundations show that the redeemed church is made up not of blocks of concrete. It's not a temple in that sense of the word, the city. It's not a brick and mortar thing. No, it's living people, living stones. We are the people of that new city. So the church of God is the redeemed people, the whole redeemed people, none missing, and powerful and strong and never to be destroyed, never to be harmed, never to be hurt again. That's the picture we get in these verses. And then if you have a look at verses 18 to 21, look at verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. And so it goes on to tell you the size of the city. And what does this all indicate? It's all symbolical ways of indicating that the habitation of this city is a vast company of human beings. It's a massive, massive company, and we will be amazed to see the multitudes of people whom God has saved through the centuries. And then we'll be amazed to think that the blood of God's only Son could cover the sins of every one of them. The infinite power of Christ's sacrifice, far greater than the blood of bulls and goats. Every generation, every country, every person who's ever been redeemed by Christ will be there, and every one of them will be washed in the same blood that you are washed in. How amazing. We have this one common Savior, and there they will be. So everything in this chapter, of course, is symbolical. The numbers are symbolical. The measurements are symbolical. All meant to point out to you how great and wonderful the salvation of God is. Not only for us personally, but for us as a redeemed community. It's an enormous thing, people. It's a great, great privilege to belong to this company of people. It's a great privilege. Do not take your faith in Jesus for granted. Do not diminish it. Do not laugh at yourself. Do not take the fact that you've been enabled to believe in Jesus. Do not take it lightly, because there are millions who can't believe in Jesus. Because you cannot believe in Jesus unless the Holy Spirit enabled you to do that. And if you find yourself believing in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, it's because you've been given the inestimable privilege of doing that. The gift has been given to you. And no matter how lowly you may think of yourself, God thinks highly of you because he's put you into this great and glorious city with such beauty. You belong to him. So you must bear that in mind about yourself. And then finally, we see in this chapter the glories of this new era from verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city. Well, there's no temple there. Because all blessedness and grace now doesn't come from temples anymore. It comes from him who is the creator and the redeemer, he who sits on the throne, the almighty God and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we no longer need temples. He doesn't need a temple to dwell amongst us anymore. He lives with us, and we live with him. And so we have this indescribable intimacy with God. You don't feel really intimate with God maybe now. Your prayers fall to the ground. You can hardly keep your eyes open when you read the Bible. You don't know what you're reading half the time. You can't find the right Christian book for you. It doesn't speak to you. You struggle and battle and bumble your way through life. And you kind of lack that sense of intimacy with God. But you can't get away from Jesus. It's in your heart. And even though you fail, you want to succeed. But then you will succeed, because he will give you the blessedness of his presence. Do you see? He'll be there. You won't need to pray anymore for things. Everything will be fulfilled, and your mouth will be filled with praise. Not prayers, but praise on that great day. There's no temple there. And then it says this, that the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Now, this is a way of saying that God, who is light, and his Son, who is light, shines with the fullness of his glory upon his people in that new creation. We don't need artificial lights. We don't need the help of created things to help us find the path at night, the moon, or to see things by day, the sun. We don't need that anymore. It's a new creation. It's not to say that there won't be a sun or a moon. We don't know that. But simply to say that God's glory is so great that we will know things and understand things. His goodness, his glory, his light includes things like his goodness and his truth and understanding. So light is also like a symbol of the glory and the brightness and the light of that place. And we won't need help to see or understand anything, because it will all be given to us then. And then notice this great verse, verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Now, what do we see today, dear friends? You see the nations of the earth absolutely devastated, don't you? You see the nation of Syria. You see Egypt. You see all those nations of the east utterly devastated. You see France devastated by what's happened to them. You think of, you're all too young to remember this, but during the Second World War, there was total desolation by Hitler across the world, across Europe. And then total desolation even before that by Russia and its policies of Stalinism and communism. People destroyed, lands destroyed, towns destroyed, innocent people killed and maimed, utter destruction and utter devastation. And the nations of the earth are to be pitied. Some nations, proud and rich, suddenly rock to their heels when evil comes knocking on their very doors. They thought it will never come to us, but it's come. It's come. And so the nations of the world are all a disaster. But on that day, listen to what it says. The nations will walk by its light, the glory of heaven. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into this great and glorious place. And on that day, its gates will never be shut. There will be no night there. And the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. What does that mean? Well, that means that God's harvest includes all the nations of the world. And all people from all the nations, even the most devastated nations, those nations will give up their treasures, the harvest of Christ. Those Christians who suffer and who are being beheaded or beaten or imprisoned, all on that day the nations will give up their treasures, you see, for that great, great occasion. And even more than that, the great gifts that God has given to the nations, because you know some nations are very highly gifted peoples. They're gifted in art and music and singing, and they're gifted in perhaps engineering or sciences or some various human sciences of some sort. And all those great gifts that God gives to people that is devastated and ruined now will all find its fulfillment, and the great nations of the earth will give up all of the precious gifts God has given them, will all find fulfillment on that day. And all that God has given to mankind will be redeemed, and the nations will bring their glory into heaven. Isn't that great? All right, new thought to you perhaps, but never despise anybody. Never despise anybody. Never despise any people, any nation. Doesn't matter how poor or devastated they may be by war or famine or whatever it may be. God's got his treasures there. And they'll all be presented to him on that great day. And so this is a new era, you see. It's a new era of glory and light that comes from God. It's a new era when all the nations are seen to belong to him. And it's an era when the gates will never be shut. Do you see that? See that? Verse 23. On no day will its gates ever be shut. There'll be no night there. What does night imply to you? Yes, and what else? Do you go walking at night? Why not? You don't feel safe. You lock your doors at night. But there the gates will never be locked. There's no night there in the sense in which night brings a terror to us. No, no, the gates are always open in that great city. Always. And all the kings of the earth will be there. And the open gates represent freedom. See? And no night represents safety. This is the freest place in all the world. You think of the people today who cry for freedom. Think of it. Through all the decades, people have been crying for freedom. But have they got freedom? we can't fly, so we're not free. We can't live under the water, so we're not free. We're not able to, not all of us can get PhDs and PhD honors and all that, so we're not really free. We can't all do everything. We're not free. And many nations are positively oppressed, and all of that will be gone. And then there will be a freedom like we have never understood it before, the freedom of the sons of God and the daughters of God on that great and wonderful day. And there we will be safe forever because he dwells with us and we dwell with him. And then notice the closing verse. It says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is a very exclusive company in heaven. It's a multitudinous company, but nevertheless, there's one thing true about every one of them. No matter what nation they come from, no matter what part of the world they come from, no matter at what stage in life they died, and no matter what brought about their death, no matter what their failures may have been, no matter what their sins may have been, no matter how much they may have disappointed people, or how much you may have been, they may have been disappointed, there's one thing true about them all. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, like the thief on the cross. You ever thought about him? The one who turned to Jesus and said, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. You ever thought about that thief? He had no opportunity to do one good deed for Jesus. He never had an opportunity to take Holy Communion. He never had an opportunity to get baptized. He never had an opportunity to do anything good. He was not able to help one child or one person in need. In his dying breath, he called to the Lord Jesus for help and for salvation. And so his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Why is that put there for us? It's to remind us that it's all of grace. It's not what we do. That's why the book of life that contains the names of those who will be in heaven, it's names, not deeds. It's the names of those who have trusted in Christ. And if your name is in the book of life, then you are part of this great and wonderful and happy company that we're talking about tonight. But it says it's only for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that puts paid to all the arrogance that we hear in our world today, all the hubris, all the know-all people who tell us we Christians are junk and we believe junk. Here we have this great verification that if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll be there. If your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you won't be there. That's that. You can shout as much as you like and stomp around as much as you like. You can flash around all your great degrees and your diplomas and your accomplishments. It won't matter. See, it's grace. It's grace and nothing else but grace. So aren't you glad to hear that? All of us should be glad to hear that because we are saved by grace. And if God had to go through all of our deeds and we had to get into heaven because of our deeds, we'd all fail tonight, wouldn't we? And if God had to check out our failures as Christians, wouldn't we all flunk it? All of us would. But it's grace. Our names are written in the book of life and nobody can erase it. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. Now if you'll come back next week, we'll finish the book together and we'll end up by praying that the Lord Jesus will come soon. Because he is coming back soon. And you will have traveled a long journey this year. Right? And we will look forward to being together next week to wrap everything up. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the enormous picture that is painted for us in your word. So profound that we can hardly grasp it. Here we are sitting in this place tonight, trying hard with minds that have been tired out by our day's work, distracted by all the events of the day. Minds that may be grappling with problems that we never share with anyone else. And yet we've got to absorb this. We can't do it, Lord, not without your help. And therefore, we pray that you will help us. Let these things sink into our hearts, sink into our heads, sink into the depths of our being, into our minds, that we may think about it, find strength from it, be elated by it, and remember that we are the people with a future. We are the real New Agers. And we pray that you'll help us to remember that and send us away with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.